The date was 2002, and the place was movie theaters everywhere. The animated movie Ice Age is all about when this saber-toothed tigers attack a tribe of nomads. A mother and her baby attempt to outrun these man-eating beasts, and they are cornered by a raging waterfall. And a woolly mammoth named Manny discovers a little boy, a sloth named Sid, and a saber-toothed tiger named Diego. And these three unlikely companions unite on a common mission to return the baby to his father. And as a trio treks through the mountain terrain of ice and snow carrying a baby, and at one point the mammoth, the sloth, and the tiger realize that they're on an erupting volcano. And the heat, the lava melts the glacier bridge atop of the ice field, separating Diego from the others. Isolated on a quickly melting island of ice, Diego jumps to reach the others but falls short. He's there dangling from the edge of the ice field, and his grip falters and he begins to fall. Manny, unwilling to let Diego perish, leaps into the chasm after him and tosses the tiger upwards to safety. Diego realizes the danger involved in the rescue and is moved by Manny's compassion, courage, and sacrifice. "Why did you do that?" he asks. "You could have died trying to save me." And humbly, Manny responds, "That's what you do when you're part of a herd. You look after each other." Amazed at the convergence of circumstances that has brought these three together, Sid muses aloud, "I don't know about you guys, but we are one strange herd." One strange herd. I feel that is a really great description of the church sometimes. A mix of people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different ideas sometimes, who might never hang out together except for the one thing that we have in common. We love Jesus. And in one way or another, we have been transformed by his amazing love and mercy. And because of that, we hang out together. But even more than that, as the film illustrates in a very cute way, as a herd of Christ followers, we look after each other, even when we might look strange at times, and when things around us are odd. And in these times, we actually look very strange. When you think about it, the church looks more bizarre today than it has ever looked before. Here we are on a Sunday morning, gathered in our own homes, dressed in our Sunday best pajamas, and staring at computer screens, worshiping God together in our living room, in our basement, in our kitchen, wherever we may be. This morning, I want us to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And I want us to read this, and this is a paragraph, and it's a snapshot summary of how the early church functioned. It says this: "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the very first followers of Christ demonstrated three traits that we have that have a direct application to each and every one of us today. We are called to exhibit oneness, to extend ourselves, and to encourage others. And so this morning, I want you to take a look at verse 32. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that they had any of his own possessions or any of his possessions were his own. But they shared everything they had. This is not some, but rather all of the believers. All the believers were one. To believe means to be firmly persuaded, to rely on, to trust in. And if you have not yet believed in Christ through new birth, then you don't belong to his church. If you are born again, then you belong to the Universal Church, and we'd love to have you belong here at Maranatha. But I want you to notice that all those who were born again were bound to each other in one heart and mind. Now, the heart represents our desires, and the mind is the immaterial part of our being. And this has the idea of having harmony in thought and affection, head and heart. And since they shared a common love, they shared a common life. Because they believed in one Lord and had one Spirit indwelling each of them, they were one with each other. And the early church exhibited oneness from the very beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. Later on in the chapter in verse 44 it says, and all who believed were together. And these are in the imperfect tense, meaning that they made it a practice of gathering together all the time. God's heart has always been for harmony. If we look back to Jeremiah 32 says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Here's a powerful thought. When you operate in unity of heart and mind with other believers, you are an answer to the prayer of Jesus found in John 17. Jesus prayed these words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Today, are you exhibiting oneness with other believers? Are you in accord or are you spreading discord? Is there anyone you need to forgive or ask forgiveness from? Because we win when we are all united together. We are called to exhibit oneness. And secondly, we are challenged to extend ourselves, to live outside of ourselves in order to serve others. We're to extend ourselves in two directions. The very first direction is to give the gospel to the lost. Verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The word great is actually used twice in this verse. And in the Greek, it's the word megas. We've talked about this word before. It's like megaphone, right? Great. It means the highest level, the superlative and impressive. It is with great power and great grace was upon them all. And when the apostles gave testimony about the resurrection, which was offensive to the religious leaders, they experienced great power. And because of all that they had experienced, they were committed to give back to God by giving the gospel to the lost. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is by the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We are to witness the power of God because we have the provision of the grace of God. The giving of the gospel with great power results in the great grace being upon them all. John chapter 1 says in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." When we give the gospel to others, we understand more deeply the goodness and the grace of God given to us. The second direction that we have to go in is to give our goods to the found. Verse 34 says this, "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the monies from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Because they felt like that what they owned was not their own, they were willing to give so others could live. And since they put God first and people second, their material possessions were a distant third. The phrase "put it at the apostles' feet" is in the imperfect tense, meaning that they did it over and over again. They trusted in the authority and the integrity of the apostles to distribute the proceeds as needs came up. Now, one commentator points out that these first followers demonstrated three things. Servanthood. Everyone placed themselves in service of others. They demonstrated selflessness. They placed the needs of others ahead of their own greed. And they exhibited sacrifice. They gave up their precious possessions in order to help those in poverty. The key is to love God so much that you fall in love with people and you fall out of love with things. And so I feel that we need to pray that our hearts are loosened in relationship to things and that our hearts are tightened in its relationship to God. For persecution often stirs us and it begins to strip us of our materialistic focus because it helps us remember that things don't last, but God does. Now, there are many who think that this is evidence of communism or socialism. But it was actually a voluntary response to specific needs. It's not "what's yours is mine and I'll take it," but instead, I see that you need, and I will share what I have to fill that need. And the early church experienced an organic oneness, not mandated oneness. Their mutual caring and commitment to one another was a spontaneous expression of how the Holy Spirit led them. Not only was this voluntary, but it was also temporary, because after Acts 5, there's absolutely no further mention of this practice. Now, don't misunderstand. The New Testament is filled with acts of giving and generosity. But this style of communal living seems to cease. Simply put, because they were committed to each other, They contributed to one another. They saw a need and they filled it. And they did it generously. Have you ever wondered why they did this? Why was this the practice? Well, we need to look at the context. And the context tells us that the church grew by 3,000 in one day. And then, a short time later, it grew an additional 5,000 in one day. So now we've got 8,000 new believers. And those who believed at Pentecost were from all over the world. They were in need as they had traveled from far away. And in order for them to grow in their faith and to build that solid foundation in Christ, they needed to stick around and learn more. Thus, there was an immediate and visible need that had to be filled. And those who were there managed to do that. You see, the first church of Jerusalem valued ministry over money, people over possessions. And likewise, you and I have been given time, talents, and treasures that are to be used for the good of others and for the glory of God. We're not to love money and use people. We're to use money as a way to love people. And when unity of heart and mind is in the root, the sharing of our possessions is the fruit. Over the years, I've found these two principles to be very helpful. What you have is not really yours. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." You see, He has the rights and I have the responsibility. He is the master and I am the manager. I am the servant and He is sovereign. The second principle is this. We are to do what you can with what you have. These men and women were mobilized for ministry because they were living on mission. They understood that no one could do everything, but everyone must do something. And this is an important concept for believers to understand. We are called to be contributors, not consumers. Are you doing what you can with what you have? Because your responsibility is always tied to your ability. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, "As the Lord has assigned to each his task." You see, it's our job to be faithful to what He has given us to do. Jesus wants us to be free from the love of possessions and firm in our love for people. We win when we're all in. So remember, first we must exhibit oneness. Then we are called to extend ourselves. And the third thing that we're supposed to do is we are to encourage others. The Bible not only gives us exhortations to obey, we are also given examples to emulate. Among the thousands of believers in the new church, there's this one guy named Joe. Joe, who stands out because of how he intentionally encourages others. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His given name was Joseph, but to those who knew him best, they called him Barnabas, because his nickname means encouragement. To be the son of someone meant that you took on the characteristics of the one that you were a son to. It's as if encouragement was his father and he was encouragement's offspring. And this word encouragement is the word paraclete, which is used of the Holy Spirit. It literally means to come alongside, to put courage into someone through comfort and consolation. This word also means exhorting someone. Not everyone can be like Peter and John, but we can all be like Barnabas and encourage others. Interestingly, his name is used 25 times in the book of Acts. And so we're going to develop more about him over the course of our time in the book of Acts. But I want to point out a couple of the characteristics in hopes that we could become more like him. Barnabas was a generous giver. Because believers in the early church faced this pervasive persecution, they did not have much money. And in response to this need, we read that Barnabas sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is very interesting because as a Levite, he can't own anything. It is against, maybe not anything, he can't own land or property in Israel. It goes against the Old Testament laws in Numbers 18, verse 20. But he did have some real estate on a luxurious island called Cyprus. Perhaps this was a piece of property that he inherited. Wanting to make a kingdom impact, Barnabas willingly gave it to the church. Even though his home was hundreds of miles away, he made himself one with the Jerusalem church. He sold his land and brought the money to them. If we skip ahead in Acts to chapter 11, in verse 24, it tells us a key characteristic of Barnabas. He is a man of faith. It says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." He was a good man because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith. He was committed to the great commandment and the great commission. Our goodness can only come out of God's grace because it is a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. And Barnabas, he obviously took the time every day to cultivate his relationship with Christ. And as a result, he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And he was known as a man of faith, and people saw him as a good guy. In summary, Barnabas was the real deal, and as a result, many people were added to the Lord. The way you live can bring others to life. One other area that I want to point out to us this morning is that he was a forgiver of the fallen. Working as a team is not always easy. Paul and Barnabas and a young man named John Mark ministered together previously. And according to Acts 13, verse 13, Mark bailed on them and went back to Jerusalem. And Paul prepared to take another missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, but Paul did not think very highly of Mark and refused to have him on the team. And so in Acts 15, 39, it says regarding Paul and Barnabas that there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. And we'll get more into this at that time. But Barnabas took Mark and went in one direction, and Paul settled on this other guy named Silas, and they went a different route. But don't miss the significance of this. Barnabas was willing to have conflict with Paul in order to forgive and restore a fallen brother. Paul had labeled Mark a loser, but Barnabas, because Barnabas was a lover and an encourager, he never gave up on him. The only label he put on Mark was this: "You matter to God, and therefore you matter to me." And we know from Scripture that because Barnabas poured courage into Mark, this discouraged and defeated man became a contributing member and of the team once again. And Paul eventually realized that Mark mattered to his own ministry. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes these words: "Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Is there someone that you have written off? It's time to give grace and stop gossiping and restore that relationship. Let's follow the model of Barnabas and pour courage into others, because we all win when we're all in. So here's some questions that we need to ponder. What can you do this week to exhibit oneness? How can you extend yourself by giving possessions to help one another? Who will you encourage this week? Today, we are given the privilege to be able to celebrate a common union. A common union that we have in Christ. And this is true unity. It's often called communion. As far as we know, this memorial meal was celebrated with dignity and decorum from the early church, right up until 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we read that there was some discord among the church, that the dignity of this meal became a mess. And Paul did some corrective teaching. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' On that horrible Black Friday, almost 2,000 years ago, when the darkness was so thick it was impossible to move, when our substitute absorbed the wrath we rightly deserve, when after hours of intense pain, our Savior shouted out a victory cheer, 'It is finished.' And then he breathed his last. When the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, giving us full access to the Father, when the earth shook and the rocks split, when those who witnessed all that had happened were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' When these things took place, Jesus died for us. Will you partake of the bread today? This is his body, which was broken for us. This bread reminds us of his body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. We thank you that you willingly allowed your body to be broken for us. We admit that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness. And so we ask today, forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. But even though Christ was buried, the tomb was sealed on that very dark day. He didn't stay dead, because the grave can't hold the one who came to shine light into the darkness. I remember that Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owe a debt that we cannot pay. I remember that Jesus paid the price to save me, to save you. Will you partake of the cup today? This cup, which represents his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for my sins and for your sins. Will you partake today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was spilled, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you not only are able and willing to forgive sins, but that we are forgiven. We are forgiven because of what you did on the cross for us, that you died in our place. Our words can't express enough how much we love you and worship you today as we partake of your cup. We thank you for the forgiveness that you give us. Thank you. Amen. Let us make sure that we are living in union with those we're in community with. We could call communion our common union. Jesus has made us one, so we need to act accordingly. We will all win when we're all in. Shortly after the supper, Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. And the first thing that he did was he prayed. And the first thing that he prayed for was unity for his followers. We see this in his words in John 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let us go in true unity today. Worship team, will you come and lead us in our closing song, Hungry.